Okay, this is lesson 8 in Ecclesiastes. It will be our last one before the holiday break, so we're not going to meet again until January. I know that's a long time. But this is lesson 8. We're talking about rash words, foolish vows, and the fear of the Lord. I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. I've broken this down into three major points. Going to church, making a vow, and fearing God. Now, understandably, there's a difference here in the New Testament with going to the house of God, different from the Old Testament when it was the temple or the tabernacle, and this was like the place where the high priest, you know, went in with a rope tied around his ankle, so if he got struck dead, he could be pulled out. God made very special promises concerning that building, that place. And we understand that since the coming of Jesus, Jesus is the church, he is the temple, the tabernacle, and we as his people are his body here on earth. So we are. So it's a little bit different, but the concept is still the same here. Going to church. God is everywhere all the time, but he is in a unique way present in a service of corporate worship of the church. Psalm 14:5 says, God is present in the company of the righteous. And Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. So when we come together to worship, it's important to think about how we're doing this. So Psalm 15:1-5, I want to read to you. Here David says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Well, that's a tough bill to fit. But I want to point out that when it says he whose walk is blameless, it doesn't say he whose walk is perfect. Blameless. It means you're in right relationship. Your conscience is right before God. Not just your conscience. Your conscience informed by his word. You're honestly trying to please him and walk in right relationship with him. But a lot of that has to do with how you're treating your fellow man. We talked about the fear of God being the basis of Christian morality. And the fear of God is what keeps us from sin, and it's what should keep us from mistreating our fellow human beings. Well, Solomon has some advice, some insight on how we should come when we, I'm saying church because we're modern day Christians, Solomon, of course, is talking about going to the temple, the temple that he built, that awesome, you know, glorious building that would take your breath away. But I'm going to apply that to coming to church. And again, church is more than a building, but the building is a place that's set aside for a purpose. Christians have met in catacombs, out in the woods, so it's not like there's something magical about the building. But our mindset in coming together as the corporate body of Christ is very important. And so the first thing Solomon says is guard your steps. Well, what does that mean? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. I think it means as you're going, as you're heading there, prepare. Think about what you're doing. Think about where you're going, first of all. The house of the Lord. You're not going to the grocery store. You're not going to a sporting event or a movie or a concert. So I think it's important that we come with the proper expectations and in the proper frame of mind, understanding that we are going to a holy place, a sacred place, a place that's set apart from common and ordinary things. So again, it's not like the building is magical. It's not like in some of the movies where, you know, you can run into the church and the devil won't get you, you know. Jesus cast demons out in the synagogue. So it's not like that. But there is a sense that this has been set apart for a sacred purpose. So again, the church building's not magical, but the reason for which it is set apart is what makes it holy. And it's what takes place there that's holy. So it's not just where you're going, it's also, more importantly, why you are going. So give thought to this. Why are you going to the house of God? And it should be to worship God, to hear God's word, and to seek God's blessing. These should be the reasons. We do not go to church. We should not go to church to be entertained, to feel good about ourselves, to put on a show of righteousness for other people, or to appear respectable, certainly not to impress God himself. Where we're going and why we're going should determine the manner in which we're approaching them. So as we guard our steps going to the house of God, we need to think about our demeanor in coming. It should be thoughtful, reverent, in keeping with where you're going and the purpose for which you're going. So not casual and unprepared and haphazard. You've probably heard the, it's not a biblical proverb, but a proverb. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. You think about God in heaven sitting on the throne and how even the most holy beings that he's created, the angels, are reverent before him. They bow, they cover their faces, they cover their feet. So second, not only are we to guard our steps, but we're to draw near to listen. And so I think this means we're check our attitude. Listening implies two things that jumped out at me right away. First is you're coming with a humble attitude. You're coming to listen, not to do the talking primarily yourself. You're not in a position to make demands or to sit in judgment over the Word of God, to decide what you like about it and what you don't, and to come with that critical spirit, that's pride. We're to come humbly. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And that silence is a humility, an understanding of who he is and who we are. Second, it means to be attentive. Pay attention. Don't just be there in body only. We're to be all there. Pay attention to the word of God, what he says, with the intention of doing what he says, submitting to it. Primarily, God is the one speaking. We're coming to listen. Anything we have to say pales in comparison. What he has to say is all important. So we're to guard our steps. We're to draw near to listen. And then Solomon says, basically, don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, what is that? draw near to listen. It's better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. What does that mean? Isaiah prophesied to the children of Israel long before Christ, calling the people of Israel to repentance with these words. This is from Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Now understand, he's speaking to the people of Israel, the people of God, the leaders of God's people. And he's saying, calling them rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like the most notorious cities ever that got blasted off the face of the planet because of their immorality and their lack of fear of God. And they were so vile in their behavior that God himself came down and said, I'm not letting this stay on the planet. It's that bad. So Isaiah goes on and says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough calves, bulls, incense, all that stuff you're bringing me. I have more than enough. I don't need what you're bringing me. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. So what does it mean to not offer the sacrifice of fools? First of all, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. A fool is the one who's offering a fool's sacrifice. So what does it mean to be a fool? David writes in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there's any who understand and any who seek God. Fool says there is no God. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. So a fool is someone who does not take God seriously. You know, when we come to church, we would never say we don't believe in God. But what does our life say? What does our attitude say? What does the meditation of our heart say? Are we taking God seriously? The fool does not believe that God sees, or that God cares, or that God will call him to account. He doesn't believe that God will punish the wicked. Strangely enough, the fool does seem to think that God should reward him for showing up. So I want to ask us a serious question. When we come to church, why are we coming? Do we come to church because we believe in God? Or is this just a show, a habit, a cultural relic of what used to be the fear of the Lord? Does the behavior of our lives and the mindset with which we approach the holy show that actually we're practical atheists? Don't be a fool. When you approach the living Almighty God, take him seriously. So don't be a fool. Secondly, to avoid bringing the sacrifice of fools, you must examine your heart. This is an important thing we're doing in it, and it is important to give it some thought. Solomon says, for they do not know that they are doing evil. human capacity for denial and rationalization is staggering. It is frightening. I've known people, not in this church, so it's nobody you know, who were leaders in the church, who were revered, who everybody thought they were so holy. They led prayer meetings. They read from the pulpit. And they were practicing immorality with the people of the church. They were leading others in the church into sexual sin. And they came every Sunday and stood there and had no conscience in the matter. Some of this actually took place in the church building what they were doing. So examine your heart. Examine yourself for, first of all, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when your life is not in keeping with your religious devotion. Does the fruit of your life match the religious messaging that you're sending out? If you think you're right with God, but you are mistreating other people, you are self-deceived. In the passage from Isaiah that we just read, God's angry with the people who are coming to his house to worship because they're treating other people badly, unjustly, wrongly. And so he finds their worship offensive. And he finds their sacrifices detestable. He's wearied by their festivals and their assemblies. He hates them. Like, don't bother to come. You're not ingratiating yourself to me. You're making me more angry by showing up in that condition with that mindset. Prophet Samuel spoke to King Saul in the Old Testament and said, "To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams." So when King Saul sinned against the Lord, showed profound lack of fear of the Lord, you know, he thinks he needs to take things into his own hands, go so far as to offer a sacrifice to God that only the priest or prophet was allowed to offer. And he does it because he thinks he has to hold his army together. And he didn't realize he's despising the Lord in doing so. And he thinks it's going to be okay because he's presenting an offering. And when Samuel confronts him and says, "Look, you did this," he's like, "Oh, well, I kept the stuff because I wanted to, you know, have offerings for the Lord." And Samuel's like, "I don't buy it. God doesn't buy it. To obey is better than sacrifice. Don't even bother with your sacrifices if that's your mindset." So examine ourselves, our hearts, for hypocrisy. And again, being weak and having blind spots and stumbling and falling is not the same as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a hard-hearted presumption. Part of the reason we come to the Lord and hear his word is to allow him to convict us. And when we're convicted, we repent. But if we're coming in pride with disregard for our fellow humans, disregard for God's holiness, that's hypocrisy. Secondly, we're to examine ourselves for formalism. Formalism is empty ritual, man-made traditions without actually knowing or caring to know God himself. And Jesus rails against this. The Old Testament's prophets rail against it. This is, again, the prophet Isaiah that Jesus quotes in the New Testament. He said, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Paul describes it to Timothy as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Our God is not served by superstition. He's not some pagan deity who can be bribed or appeased with sacrifices or manipulated by performing magic rituals. He's always been after our hearts. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. That's not to say that what we do in church is not important. But what's in our heart, what's our motivation, what's our relationship with God is what's to inform all of that. You might dress appropriately. You might sit and kneel and stand on cue. You might keep the church calendar. You might know from memory and recite the traditional creeds of the church. You might sing in the choir. You might serve on a committee. You might participate in the sacraments. And it will avail you nothing. In fact, it will reap you more condemnation if your heart is not engaged with God. Without the love of God, it's all just a bunch of irritating noise to him. And finally, you need to guard against irreverence in coming to worship God. Solomon says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Reminder, status check. When we meet together for corporate worship as the church, this is not some casual thing that we're doing. And I'm not speaking about the style of a church, whether you can wear jeans to church. I suppose there's some implications here. I'm not commenting on that. I'm talking about our mindset in coming, our preparation in coming. We can sin either way. We can sin with pride, dressing up and putting on a show for people. We can sin with negligence and lack of fear by just slopping it together and coming. We can sin in any extreme. Any good thing we can take and twist into an idol. So it's not like we can come up with the formula and be safe. It's always about the heart. But when we come to worship together, it's not a casual, haphazard thing. We are visibly, publicly proclaiming in time and space to the world that the Lord is God. He's higher than anything in this world. He's higher than all kings, all false gods, any other loyalty that we have in this world. He trumps all of that. He commands our highest allegiance. He's worthy of utmost respect and devotion. We reverence him, and that's why we come. We come to church because he's God, and he's worthy of worship. And that's our duty, and it should be our joy. We reverence him. He is God. So we need to guard our steps, draw near to listen, don't offer the sacrifices of fools. And so that involves don't be a fool, examining our hearts against these things. And then really practical advice, don't talk too much. Nothing you have to say can even come close to being as important as what he has to say. Be conscious of who he is and where you are. So don't be distracting yourself with thoughts of other things. Don't be distracting the people around you by talking and carrying on a conversation with the people around you during the sermon, during the worship, during the music, during the prayers. You are here to worship God. Be quiet and listen. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business or busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Commentators had different things to say about how significant this idea of dreams is. And there may be more to pull out of it. But basically, think about what a dream is. It's empty. It's unrealized. It's not real yet. We can be so full of our own thoughts and our own dreams and our own intentions and our own whatever, but it's empty. It's empty if it's not done. And that's vanity. That's the definition of vanity. Vanity of vanity. Empty, meaningless. So don't be preoccupied with your own dreams. Be preoccupied with what God says and what God commands. And this is just basic. The more you say, the greater the chance is that you will say something stupid. Something inappropriate, something sinful, something that will get you into trouble. After Job complained against God through like 22 chapters, God answered him. And when God answered him, Job said, "Oh, wow, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I cover my mouth with my hand." It's like, oops. I shouldn't have spoken. And then Jesus says in the New Testament, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Our words don't impress God. It's our hearts that he's always looking at. Yes, we will be held accountable for our words. But what we say and the manner in which we say it is reflecting our hearts, and that's always what God is looking at. Our words don't impress God, usually quite the opposite. God looks at the heart. So don't talk too much. And then Solomon leads into this next part, specifically about speaking and making a vow. Now, usually a vow and an oath, there might be a little technical distinction between them, but usually they're used interchangeably, and for the purpose of this study, I'm going to use them interchangeably. The commonality is you're making a solemn promise to God or to someone else in the name of God, with God as your witness to hold you to your word. You're either literally or implicitly calling down a curse upon yourself if you fail to perform what you pledge. And you say, you know, when the preacher at the beginning of the marriage ceremony says, you know, that we've come here before God and these witnesses, God and these witnesses are going to hold you accountable for the vow that you make. So some examples of vows, oaths, could be an oath of truthfulness in court. And there are some groups of Christians, I believe it was the Quakers, who thought this was inappropriate because of what Jesus says in the New Testament about, you know, don't even take an oath if it's going to get you into trouble. So they thought that meant don't take it. But in the Westminster Catechism, it says, no, this is appropriate. And I believe that's biblical. It's appropriate when you're called upon to testify, to swear in the name of God that you are telling the truth. An oath of allegiance. Think of, you know, the Knights of the Round Table swearing allegiance to King Arthur and to his queen, saying, you know, when you call, we will come. We will defend you, and to the queen. We will defend your reputation. Think of marriage vows or vows to a religious order. We don't do this in our church. And in the Reformers and the Westminster Confession, they're very against taking vows of celibacy or poverty or any of that. I understand they're coming out of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, where there was a lot of abuse. And so they're just saying, uh-uh. But the point was, if you take a vow of celibacy and then later on you find out you can't keep it, you meet the woman of your man or your dreams and you're in love, you want to get married, or you find that you're lustful, the Word of God says then marry. Get married. Careful what you vow, because it will be a sin when you break it. A pledge to give a certain amount of money to a particular cause, and that seems to be primarily what's in view here in this case. So when the messenger comes, some of your translations say angel, and yes, certainly the angels of God are watching what we do, but I think it's talking about the temple messenger. You filled out the pledge card. You said you were going to give this amount of money. Then the messenger comes to collect, and you're like, oops, I didn't really mean that. I didn't think it through. No, it was a mistake. He's like, no. You pledged this to God, and he's going to hold you accountable. So we need to understand, first of all, that a vow in the biblical sense, undertaken rightly, is a legitimate expression of worship. Moses commanded the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 10, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. By his name. And he goes on to say, you're not allowed to swear an oath or make a vow in the name of any other god. That's not your God. I'm your God. When you promise to tell the truth, you are calling me to witness. I am your God, and I will hold you accountable. So when you swear appropriately, now swear again, is the terms in our culture have muddied it. We talk about swearing, taking the Lord's name in vain, and we talk swearing like talking dirty or, you know, making exaggerated claims about something religious. Yes, that's an application of this. But when you swear something formally, seriously, solemnly in the name of God, you're saying, by God. Again, you know, that's a chic way of swearing. By God, I say this. You know, I promise this. You know, I swear to God. You know, that's casual, inappropriate, using the name of God in vain. But when you do it rightly, in a court setting, in the church, when you take a vow before God, that's worship. You're saying, this is my God. This is who I fear. And so I will say this before him and you take my word for it because you know his character. You know who he is. He's going to hold me accountable if I'm lying. So it's a legitimate expression of worship. And then Scripture teaches that there's certain qualifications for what makes a vow righteous and legitimate. First of all, it's voluntary. Solomon says here, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And this is something you don't have to do. This is not talking about basic Christian duty, like coming to church or tithing or whatever. That's basic. That's just expected of all Christians. A vow is something that goes above and beyond that, and it's voluntary. It's not something you have to do. Think of the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, and that was for a specific period of time. The man or woman taking the vow would vow not to drink wine, not to touch any dead body, not to cut their hair, and it was for a specific amount of time, and it meant that they were specially consecrated to God during this period. That's not something that was required of anybody. But certain people voluntarily undertook this. And it was a serious thing when they did. So you don't need to do this. Nobody has the right to expect this of you or to pressure you to take a vow. It's not something that can or should be demanded of you. It goes above and beyond the call of duty. Now, poster children of this, of the wrong way to do this, or of violating a vow, is Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5. When you understand the story, you see that they had pledged the profit from the sale of their land as a gift to the church. Barnabas had done this. He had a certain amount of property. He said, I'm going to sell this and give it to the church, the proceeds from this. And he got a lot of respect in the church for doing that. And so Ananias and Sapphira think, oh, we'd like that too. We can do that too. We got this property. And so before selling it, basically, they pledged whatever money we get from this, whatever profit from this, is dedicated to the church. Well, then when they sold it, they kept some of that money back for themselves, and they misrepresented the gift that they were giving to the church. And when Peter confronted them, he said, did it not belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? It was yours. You didn't have to do this. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You didn't have to give any of it. Why did you promise, but then go back on your word? That's a lie. And it's not St. Peter that you lied to. It's not the church elders that you lied to or the pastor. You lied to God. And Ananias drops dead in front of him. And Sapphira comes in, goes through the whole same thing again. Peter says, is this how much you got for land? Oh, yeah, that's what we did. And he confronts her and she drops down dead at his feet too. And the holy fear of God seized the church. This is serious business. So a vow is voluntary, and it should be something that's carefully considered. When you take a vow, you should have thought about it. You should have mulled it over. You should make sure you understand what you're getting yourself into. You know what it is that you're promising. And so in the traditional vows of a Christian wedding, there comes a point, most people don't do this anymore, but it's, you know, you should have taken care of it before the ceremony. But the minister says, if anyone knows any reason that these people should not be married, there's any lawful reason that they shouldn't be, speak up now. And he charges the bride and groom themselves. You, if there's any reason you know that you shouldn't be getting married, you're not sure you want to do this, now's the time to back out. Because once you say it, it's done. It is a promise before God, and he will require it of you. So, Solomon says in verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. So, don't be rash. A vow is not something that should be spontaneous or ill-advised. Remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, Jephthah made a rash vow in the heat of battle. He vowed that if God would give him the victory, the first thing that came out to meet him when he returned home, he would sacrifice to the Lord as a burnt offering. What was the man thinking? What did he think was going to come dancing out of the house to meet him? He made a vow not knowing what it would cost him. He didn't know who or what he was pledging. And it was his daughter, his only child, that he dearly loved. Jephthah was hasty in his heart and quick with his mouth. He allowed his mouth to lead him into sin, and he lived to regret it. He needlessly put himself in a position where there was no way for him not to sin. Breaking a vow to God is a serious sin. Child sacrifice is a serious sin. He put himself in a position where there's nothing he could do and not sin. Not only did he sin greatly, he set himself up so that there was no way not to ruin his own life. He would lose his honor, or he would lose his only beloved child, his heir. Don't be rash. You better think through what you vow and what you promise to the Lord. So in considering a vow before you make it, you need to make sure you have the ability to fulfill it. Don't overestimate your own prospects in the future. Don't promise some huge sum of money that you don't have now and you think just this is going to miraculously fall into your lap sometime in the future. Don't make a promise like that. Don't overestimate the strength of your own character. Again, you know, the reformer is talking about don't make a vow of celibacy. Most people should not make that vow. You have no idea what you're getting yourself into. And if you make that vow, you're going to sin if you don't fulfill it. Don't promise some great thing in the future that you can't be sure you'll have the means or the will to deliver. Don't be proud. Don't think you're more special than you are, that you're stronger morally than you are. So don't be rash. Make sure you understand what you're doing and you have the ability to pay it, because you must pay it. All of it promptly, Solomon says. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. David writes in Psalm 15 that the blameless, righteous person keeps his oath even when it hurts. We are too casual in our society. You know, there was a time when a person's honor, when their reputation, their character expressed in their word was paramount. You know, there's even old poems of, there's one, I forget who wrote it, some famous English poet, speaking to the woman in his life and saying, I could not love you half so well, loved I not honor more. You know, I have to be a man of honor. And if I'm not a man of honor, I can't even love you properly. We're talking about the third commandment here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So if you promise something to God, or you make a vow to someone else in his name, then to break your word is to show contempt for God. Contempt. Your words might be empty, but God's word is never empty. Your character might be empty and vain. God's character is never empty and vain. Your morality might be vain and worthless, and you're not taking it seriously, but God takes morality seriously because all of morality is based on his character, and your behavior reflects upon his reputation. So be really careful about vows. Yes, they're a legitimate part of the Christian life. You better be sure you know what you're doing, and you better take it very, very seriously. See, we can do religious things. We can go to church and say the right things. We can make religious vows. These things don't give us power over God or obligate him to bless us. It's possible to do these things, these religious things, in such a way that we actually offend God and harm ourselves, because these are real things. These are important things. They are not empty things. We might treat them that way, but they're deadly serious. Matthew Henry says, religious exercises are not vain things, but if we mismanage them, they become vain to us. Okay, so all of this comes down to point number three, fearing God. God is the one you're to fear. Some translations say, stand in awe of God. Because there is a God. God is real. He's there. He's there in church. He's there, of course, when you're talking in your closet or in your bathtub or whatever. He always hears what you say. But when you come to church, you're coming for this purpose. And what you're doing is a witness to the world and to the people around you. And you better take it very seriously. There is a God. He hears not only what you say with your mouth, he hears the thoughts of your heart, Solomon says. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Isn't this a comfort? You know, that he hears, he knows our hearts. It's a great comfort. It's also a very serious thing, and it should caution us, especially in official capacity when we're coming before God. There is a God. And Solomon points out, he's in heaven. He's in heaven, and you're on earth. Now, yes, he's everywhere, present all the time, and he's especially with his people by his Holy Spirit. But Solomon's pointing out the perspective here of who we're dealing with. We are not in heaven. We do not sit above the sun. We're down here in this little system under the sun where everything looks like vanity apart from God. We don't have God's input. It's miserable and it doesn't make sense. But there is a God and he is in heaven. In other words, we're not the center of the universe. He is. We're not the judge of all the earth. He is. So have some reverence. And the other thing that's clearly implied here is that he's a person. He's not an idea or a principle or a metaphor or some psychological, you know, mechanism that makes us be good. He's a person. And he wants us to have a relationship with him. He hears. He hears what you say. He hears what you think. Be not rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And he can be offended. Solomon says he has no pleasure in fools. And why should God be angry at your voice? You can make him angry. Anger means that something is real. Something has been violated that is precious. Now, it's easy for us to rationalize and to think, oh, God will understand. He knows me. He's my buddy. He's my friend. We've lost a sense of his holiness. When you think that, oh, it's okay. You know, I'll diss God to honor what I said to my friend, or what somebody else is going to think of me, or, oh, God knows I'm weak, you know, I shouldn't have made that promise to him, you know. It turns out I sold my house for a whole lot more than I thought. Well, I should be able to keep some of that. No, if you promise the whole thing to God, you give it to him. God will understand. No, you're being presumptuous And that is not something to be tolerated in a very important relationship. You say he's your God, that your loyalty to him is above all things, and you're not afraid to offend him? You're not afraid to lose that? Is that not precious to you? When you choose your own comfort or your own financial prospects or your own desire, your own will over what you have promised to God, you are despising God. You are acting faithlessly. You are showing that when push comes to shove, you really don't fear God. You need to be so careful about this because you know what? We bear the name of God. We have consecrated ourselves to God. When we, depending on your faith tradition, when you present yourself for baptism as an adult, when you join the church or go through confirmation or whatever, when you make that claim and you say you belong to God and you bear his name and you're part of his church, that obligates you to certain things. That means what he says is more important than anything else. And your loyalty to him is before anything else, and your life better reflect that, and your promises better reflect that, and you better keep your word. Thomas Aquinas wrote, "It is better to have the whole world against you than to have Jesus offended with you." Because he will hold you accountable. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? See, very often a vow has to do with, I'll do this, God, I'll consecrate this to you if you bless this endeavor. And that's appropriate. According to the confession and the word of God, that can be okay. If you take it seriously, if you follow through, if you say that, you better believe it and you better follow through. Because God, here's the last point, God is worthy of fear. Worship, love, and fear all go together. And what do you fear? What do you fear losing? The relationship with God or something else? What do you really worship? Here's some things that Proverbs has to say about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." I don't care about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Understanding God's holiness and properly fearing him is wisdom. It directs your life. It makes everything make sense. It grounds your morality. It makes your life worth living. Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death." We talked about last week, you know, what is it? What would make somebody into a Nazi prison guard? How could you go there? Not having fear of the Lord. And you make all these little compromises and you think, oh, it's not a big deal. You know, God will forgive me. It's not, you know, or we intentionally don't think about what it means because we don't want to know. We just want to do what's easy. And before we know it, we've crossed a horrible line. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life and it turns a person from the snares of death. Proverbs 29:25, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." In Isaiah 8:12-13, he says, "Do not fear what they fear." Speaking to the people of God, and they're in a bad situation. They got enemies that are coming against them, and they're tempted to compromise and make alliances with pagan nations that worship other gods. And what are they saying? They're saying, "I don't trust God to deliver me. I got to make a deal with the devil myself, or I got to make a deal with the world." And, you know, this is the bottom line, you know, my life. So, you know, it's no big deal. We got to make this. And he's saying, don't make those alliances. And don't fear what those people making those alliances are afraid of. Don't fear it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to fear. He's the one you are to dread. There's another passage, I believe it's in Isaiah, that talks about the Lord saying to his people, who have you so dreaded and feared that you have forgotten me, the living God? I made the heavens and the earth. I give you life. I'm almighty. Who have you elevated to that position that you've forgotten me? The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever, Psalm 19:9 says. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Everything is shifting in our culture, in our time. Scary things are happening. But the Word of God says that God will be the firm foundation for our time, and the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. We have something very firm to stand on. If we fear God properly, we don't have to fear anything else in this world. If we're more afraid of God, and yes, there is a holy dread, he can unmake you. He is almighty. He's God. But he's your God. And if he's on your side, who can stand against you? What can man do to you? Who do you have to fear? If you fear God properly, you are free to live life. Never invoke the name of your God lightly. If you have let it be known that you are a Christian, your life better back it up. Because there is a God. He's real. He's there. He's listening to what you say, even to what you think. And if you call him to witness your promise that what you're saying is true, he will hold you to account for it. Don't call upon a God that you don't believe in. You have no right. Scripture, one of the prophets says, how dare you, I think it was David, how dare you even take the name of my God on your lips? He's not your God. You have no right to use his name. But if he is your God and you bear his name, wow, that God is on your side. And you do have a right. You have a right to come to the very throne of grace and ask for the help that you need. You're a child of God. God is holy. Don't trifle with him. And so David says in Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He's the audience that we're to be playing for. He's the one whose opinion matters. Fear God. It makes life worth living. So, is our faith genuine, or is it just empty words? Do we take all these great doctrinal stands, make claims about what a Christian does and doesn't do, but when it comes right down to it and it will actually cost us something, do we follow through on that? Or do we say, oh, yeah, I believed it, but in order to keep my job, I'll just have to, I have to sin against God. He'll forgive me. No. Keep your promise to God. Stand firm and watch the deliverance of your God. Is our religion merely a form of godliness, but we deny its power? Things are about to get real. The vows you have taken will be costly. Loyalty to your God will be costly. It can cost you everything. He demands that. Whoever puts father or mother, sister, brother, house, fortune, family, anything before God, before Jesus, is not worthy of that relationship. But here's the thing. He is absolutely worth it. Absolutely worth it. So I want to close just by reflecting on God's holiness. I've said before that we were created to worship. That fear is part of the intensity of delight, of joy. That God is our God, and he is worthy of everything. And so I want to close with this song by Fernando Ortega, Trisagion. I didn't print out the words for you because they're very simple. Holy God, holy and mighty, holy eternal one or something like that. Have mercy on us. But God is holy, and we need to keep that in our mind, and that will be our closing prayer.